Thank you, worship team. That was great this morning. Well, grab your Bibles or turn on your Bible apps and let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 today. Last week we announced our public hearing that was scheduled for Thursday. How many of you prayed? Raise your hands. I prayed. Be honest. You prayed. It did no good. The meeting got postponed for a month. So some things happened. If you prayed this time, including myself, we don't want you to pray next month. We want somebody else to pray, okay? It's scheduled now for March the 20th. It got postponed for a month because of some technicalities down at the county. And it doesn't delay our start schedule, hopefully. But we're just continuing to trust in the Lord for the timing of everything. So nothing happened this last week. And we're looking forward to March the 20th. And so we wanted you to be aware of that. In Acts chapter 5 today, as I was reading this story over and over again, a word came to my mind, and it's the word capricious. Turn to your neighbor and say, capricious. Don't be capricious. Capricious means given to sudden change. That sometimes things can be going one way in life, and all of a sudden, boom, it suddenly goes a different direction. Capricious means that your life and the way that I follow the Lord or you follow the Lord, it isn't just one long, simple stream. It's a windy and curvy road. The way that you follow the Lord and the way that I follow the Lord, sometimes we have mountaintop experiences where we can't believe how close we feel to God and how close He seems to be to us. And we want to stay in that stream for the rest of our days. But life is capricious, and next month we feel like God's never been further away. The same in our families. We want our families to go smoothly. We want our jobs to be always on a smooth path. But the problem is, life is always changing. Life is always moving. Life is capricious. The way that you live your life today may not be the way you live it a year from now. And how you're growing in your own personal development may be rapid at this point, but it may slow down. You know, we always hope that I love Jesus more next month than I do this month, and next year more than I do this year. But if we look over the track record of our life, we realize that it's not always a steady climb. It's not always a steady maturity. Because our walk with God is capricious. It's ever-changing. And this morning in Acts chapter 5, we're going to find a series of events that is, in a sense, jerking the emotions of the apostles around. The people that they're going to encounter and the situations that they're going to face, they're going to find themselves in that constant hopper of going from good things to difficult things, back to good things, and then more pushback, because serving Jesus is also capricious. The way you served Him 5 years ago may not be the way you serve Him today. Maybe this year you're serving Him like you've never served Him before, and we're just hoping that that can just be a steady climb for the rest of our days. But most likely there's going to be seasons in our life when we're passionately serving the Lord, and there's going to be seasons in our life when we're not as on fire as we used to be or once was. Life is capricious. It goes up and down. It goes backwards and forwards. And you know what? That's the norm. That's the norm. The goal, as Paul would say, is that I'm always being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. I always want to have Him in my thought life and in my attitudes and in my actions. But the truth of the matter is that life with Jesus is up and down. Life with Jesus is mountaintop experiences and valley experiences. And it's the red-hot passion and it's the cool breeze of the desert. Life with Jesus is capricious. And we're going to see that this morning. We're going to go back to the temple courtyards in Israel in the first century, where the big, beautiful temple of Herod is built, and these vast courtyards that surround the temple where hundreds and thousands literally can gather to have studies, to have teachings, get ready to go to this big, beautiful temple. And we're going to find this morning that the 12 apostles are on this temple courtyard teaching and telling people about Jesus. That's where our story starts. But we're going to find today that this is the first incidence of persecution. Remember, we've had pushback in the past, but this is the first example of Christian persecution. You know, because typically when you stand up for Jesus and when you want to make him the centerpiece of a culture or the centerpiece of a society, there are going to be people that resist that idea. Because we talked about this a couple weeks ago. People are just going to resist the person of Jesus Christ. And so we find pushback. And historically, pushback eventually leads to persecution. If you look at history of the Christian movement, you'll find that there's a lot of pushback. And many times, if that pushback doesn't squelch the movement of Christ, then there's going to continue on to be persecution. And many times, persecution starts very light. And if that doesn't squelch the movement of Christ, then persecution becomes stronger and stronger. And we see later in the first century, it became a real problem in the Christian movement of the Roman Empire. But today, for the first time in the book of Acts, we're going to see persecution. But it didn't start that way. In fact, if we go to chapter 5, we're going to see that, first of all, there's the powerful congregation proclaiming Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, this is what it says. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. We find that there are multitudes continually being added. Verse 15, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on the cots and pallets. And so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Verse 16, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were, watch this, all being healed. They were all being healed. We find a season in this early Christian movement where there are not only multitudes continually being added, but there are miraculous powers being exhibited. This is a sweet season in the early Christian movement. And if we were to take this principle and apply it to our lives today, you and I could look back on our walk with Jesus and say, you know, there have been some seasons where it's been so sweet. There have been times when God's power, I have just felt it in my life. God is doing a wonderful work in me. My life is vibrant. My walk with Him is real. He's doing things through my life like never before. That's a sweet season in the life of a believer, in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And boy, we have this ideology that this season should just continue to all the days of our life. That God should be able to do more in me and more through me. And yet we find that sometimes that season comes to a close and another season opens up. And then maybe a time later we return to this sweet season. But this was a wonderful time in the first century. A wonderful, powerful moment when the Christians and the apostles were proclaiming Jesus loudly and boldly. But the season comes to an end. We see in verse 17, we see pushback from local authorities. In verse 17 it says, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with what? Jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. Now, I want you to notice, we've been in this situation before, back in chapter 3 and chapter 4, but in that situation, Peter and John were the only ones that were engaged in the issue. In this particular story, we have all 12 of the apostles that are ones that are being engaged in the issue. And as far as the religious leaders are concerned, the local authorities, in the chapters 3 and 4 incident, we just had the Sanhedrin, and we're going to find out this morning, the local authorities gather all of the people together, all of the local authorities. But their motive was what? They were jealous. These religious leaders saw their influence among the people of Jerusalem waning and the influence of these 12 apostles climbing. And they saw the powerful work that was being done. So powerful that people were pulling sick folks out of the house and putting them on cots or pallets along the sidewalk, hoping that Peter, when he went from the temple back to his home where he was staying, would walk past them and just his shadow would fall on them. There was so much Holy Spirit essence in Peter that when he touched people and he could heal people, and even if his shadow fell upon them, they would be healed. The religious leaders wanted that kind of power. And when they saw that taking place, they became what? They became jealous. So everything that happens from this moment forward is not because the apostles did something wrong. It was not because they violated some Jewish law or some religious ceremony. It was simply because the local authorities became jealous. See, we don't always have to do something wrong to get pushback. When someone or some entity pushes back against your Christian faith, it may not be because you did something wrong. It may be because of something that's going on inside of them. And in this particular case, they were filled with jealousy. I love that phrase, filled with jealousy. And what we move into now in this next section is what I'm calling the jail episode. The jail episode. Verse 18, so they laid hands on the apostles, on all 12 of them, and put them in the public jail. Now you need to understand, this is not the Roman jail. These are not Roman soldiers. These are Jewish temple soldiers and guards. They had a jail there at the temple because there are so many hundreds and thousands of people worshiping and moving about the temple area that they had to have their own police system and security force. And so they had the temple guard and the temple jail. And so this is not an exchange between the Romans and the Jews. It's an exchange between the Jewish leadership and the 12 apostles. And they put them in verse 18, the 12 apostles, and they put them in the public jail. But watch this, verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. So an angel appears and opens the doors of the jail and escorts these 12 apostles out and tells them, go back to the temple courtyards where you were teaching and proclaiming Jesus, and go continue the work that God has called you to do there. Verse 21, and upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. I love this part. This is so wonderful. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, and they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Now, remember, we saw this council before a couple of chapters ago. Remember, there's 70 people in this council. They sit in a semicircle, and the high priest sits in the middle. And so they're preparing the council to bring not just, remember, Peter and John is who was brought in front of them last time. Now it's all 12 of them are going to be brought from the prison to meet in front of this council. But the council isn't just the council today. It says there that all of the senate of the sons of Israel was also brought here. So now it's not just the Sanhedrin, it's the Jewish senate. They brought in the big guns today. They brought in the total rulership of Israel. They're going to shut this Jesus thing down. And so they assemble the council. There's maybe 80, 85 of them here now. And the high priest tells the captain of the guard to go send some officers and go get the 12 apostles and bring them to the council. Because you'll see there in verse 22, it says, but the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back. And this is what they said. Verse 23, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them up, we found no one inside. I mean, can you imagine here? The officers are walking down to the prison. They walk up to the entrance of the prison. The guard's there. They get the guard to open the gate. They walk inside. There's a hallway. And there was guards there. It says plural. So there's a row and there's cells on each side. And each cell holds maybe three or four of the apostles. So the apostles are kicking up three or four of the cells. And the guards are standing there. It's one of those old-fashioned doors. It's not the jail cell like you think today where there's bars there. What happens is these are doors that slam shut with little peek holes in them. And the guards are standing at attention. And as the officers go down the hallway, the command is given, open up the doors and bring the apostles out. And the doors are open. And the guards step in, and the room is what? It's empty. Now, they've got to be scratching their head. The guards are posted. The doors are securely locked. And so I love this reaction. Look at the reaction. In verse 24. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. Yeah, I would say so. That literally means they were at their wit's end. And they were perplexed about as to what would come of this. They were like, we're all assembled. The guard comes back in. The officer announces to the high priest, announces to the captain of the guard, excuse me, sir, we just want you to know, we went to get the 12 apostles and the doors were locked. And the guards were at their posts, but when we opened the doors, no one was inside. And it says that blew their mind. And they're like, well, is this a conspiracy? The doors were locked, the guards were on post. It wasn't a massive jailbreak. It wasn't that the apostles overtook the guards and escaped. It wasn't like somebody pulled the outside wall down and they all went running out. They're perplexed. What is going on? Is this some kind of divine miracle? Because in their thinking, when something very unusual happens, one of the first questions that comes to their mind is, did God do this? So they're perplexed. Is this a conspiracy among the Christians? Is this a conspiracy among the Roman guard? Around the prison guards? Is this a miracle taking place? And they didn't know what to do, and they had no idea what was going to come of this. So verse 25, this is so great. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. So as they're sitting there listening to the report of the guard, somebody else comes running in, and we don't know who it is, comes running in and blurts out to the group, hey, fellas, the people that you put in prison over there, they're right back at the temple teaching the people. The very thing that made them jealous and got them arrested in the first place. Now they're just blown away. But look at verse 26. Then the captain went along with the officers. It's so interesting. Earlier when it says the officers went to get the guys out of the jail to bring them to the council, but now the captain went along. The captain is not going to mess around this time. So the captain, along with the officers, they went and they proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. They were afraid of the backlash of the people. They were afraid that when the temple guards went to the courtyard and tried to manhandle these 12 apostles and bring them to the council, that the people might pick up stones and start stoning the guards. You know, a little bit of what we've seen this week in the Ukraine, where there's this civil unrest between the government officials and the people. And the guards didn't want that kind of episode to explode on the temple courtyards. And so they were somehow able to bring the 12 apostles back to the council without violence. So now they're back in front of the council. So we have the jail experience, and then we also have the council episode. Starting in verse 27. When they brought them there, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God had given to those who obey him. Verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to what? Kill them. Well, what is it that made them so angry? Peter gives a response to the question, hey, we told you not to go teach at the courtyards. Why are you doing this? And Peter gives a simple answer, and that answer throws them into a furious rage, and they want to kill them. Well, in verse 30, it says that the God of our fathers raised Jesus up, whom you'd put to death by hanging him on a cross. The phrase God, the God of our fathers, refers back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the fathers. So Jehovah God, he's the one that's doing this. And so if you are standing, counsel, against what we're doing, you are standing against what God is doing, because God of our fathers is the one who did this. He's the one that raised Jesus up. You killed him. God raised him up. God is doing this. This is not our work. This is God's work. And when you oppose the work, you're opposing God, because God is doing this. Their feathers begin to get ruffled. In verse 31, it says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior to grant repentance of it to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Not only is God the one doing this when he raised Jesus back up from the dead, but the Jesus that was raised is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's the prince and he's the savior, capital P, capital S. He's the one that brings forgiveness. And all of a sudden, they realize that what Peter is saying is that they killed the Messiah. So not only are they upset now because Peter is saying that God is in the midst of this and they're fighting against God, but now Peter is saying that the very one that they killed was actually the Messiah, who is now sitting at the right hand of the God, right hand of God, and is the capital P Prince, the capital S Savior, and we killed him. That's what Peter is saying. And now the anger begins to churn. And then in verse 32, it says, we were witnesses to these things, and watch this, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter's pretty much saying, you guys don't have God's Spirit, so I wouldn't expect you to understand. Now, these men were the men that were supposed to be the religious leaders. They saw themselves as the ones very right next to God. They saw themselves as the people and the messengers of God, the leaders of God. And Peter, in these three short verses, completely undresses their position. And he says, God is doing this. You're fighting against God. You killed Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's now sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit understands these things. And if you had the Holy Spirit, you would be on our side. And all of a sudden, these religious leaders, verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they wanted to kill him. How dare you talk to us like that? So now they're on the verge of being murdered. But then something interesting happens. Verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. This Gamaliel stands up. Now, we know he's a pretty prominent person because it says here he was a teacher of the law and he was respected by all the people in this room. Historically, Gamaliel is noted as being one of the most prestigious Pharisees of this time. There's some historical writings about him, and he was also the Apostle Paul's tutor when Paul was a young man. Gamaliel was his teacher. If you were part of Gamaliel's school or Gamaliel's tutoring group or mentoring group, you were in the most prestigious school in all of Jerusalem. That's how highly they regarded Gamaliel. And now he stands up. And he says, gentlemen, hang on a second. Let's put the men out of the room. So now the 12 apostles get ushered outside. Remember, they did this to Peter and John before. And now they're going to talk among themselves. And you know what's interesting? I put down in your notes, protection from an unlikely source. Because Gamaliel is a Pharisee. And typically the Pharisees resisted Jesus. The Pharisees were the ones that were always spying on him and complaining about him and trying to trick him into saying something blasphemous so that they could kill him. The Pharisees were behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And now there's a Pharisee, in fact, the most prestigious Pharisee, standing up and saying, "Hang on a minute, guys, let's think about this." Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you're in trouble and God brings rescue, sometimes he brings it from a very unlikely source, doesn't he? If you go back and look in the Old Testament where examples of God rescuing Israel, a lot of times he does it in very unusual ways. One time he spared Israel by having a donkey speak. Remember that story? One time he had Israel get victory over their armies by simply putting lanterns inside clay pots and bashing the pots and blowing a trumpet. Sometimes God brought rescue and protection from unlikely sources. And here we have a Pharisee standing up, actually now going to try to defend the apostles and what they're doing. See, because God is in control of not just the Christian movement of the first century. God is in control of what? He's in control of everything. He's in control of the believers. He's sovereign over the unbelievers of the world. The Bible makes it clear that he's in control of the rulers of the nations, that they ebb and flow based on his plan and his design. We cannot just have the confidence that God is in control of your life and my life, your family, my family, but we can have the confidence that God is in control of the entire universe. And yes, there are times when people give pushback, there are times when there's hostility and animosity, but we can always remember God is in control, and he can use anyone at any time to fulfill his plan and to fulfill his work. And in this particular instance, he chose a very unlikely character in this Gamaliel, who is a Pharisee. So Gamaliel stands up and says, "Gentlemen, let's take these men outside just for a few minutes." And we see Gamaliel's proposal. His proposal. This is what he proposes. It's there in verse 35. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do to these men. Be careful. You propose to kill them. Let's think about this for a minute." Verse 36, "For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And then after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census." Most likely the census that Mary and Joseph went to when they were going to Bethlehem. So about 33 years ago. That census, and they drew away some people after him. This guy named Judas of Galilee, the northern part of Israel. "He too perished," verse 37 says, "and all those who followed him were scattered." So in this present case, Gamaliel says, "I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone." Isn't that funny for a Pharisee to say? Sometimes God raises up advocates in the strangest of places. "For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown." That word overthrown means eternally it will implode or fade away. Verse 39, "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." I love what Gamaliel says. He says, if this movement is of God, you'll never stop it. And truly, 2,000 years later, nobody has stopped the Christian movement. Because it's not a movement of men. It's not some religious system that was thought up in the first century. It's of God. And for 2,000 years, there's been pushback. There's been persecution. There have been people or groups that have tried to snuff it out and to quell it. And God just continues to lead it forward. And it's growing and growing and growing. Because it's not a work of men. It's a work of God. So that's his proposal. Now, the response from the council, their decision is to persecute. Look at verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. Now, if you keep your finger there in the book of Acts, let's flip back quickly to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. I want to talk just for a second. What does flogging mean? Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 is about how Moses was telling the people of Israel, as they form as a nation, they have to keep law and order. And so here's an example of how to keep law and order in extreme cases of criminal action. Deuteronomy chapter 25. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judge decides their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, verse 2, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the numbers of stripes according to his guilt. He may be beaten 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So the idea was, and this is what they used to do in the Old Testament, if you committed a serious enough crime and it was determined by the judge that you should be physically disciplined, you could be beaten. You couldn't be beaten more than 40 times, because they figured that 40, you would end the guy's life. And you'll also notice that you had to be beaten in the presence of the person that was accusing you. And what they would do is they would lay you on the floor and they would strap your arms to two posts and they would take two thick leather straps, and the person that's carrying out the beating would wrap the end of the leather straps around their hand, and they would stand above them and they would whip them however many times the judge said, up to 40 maximum. So if we fast forward now to our story today, when this council says to the 12 apostles, we're going to flog you and then release you, that's not a word we want to quickly gloss over. Because that meant that each one of them were taken most likely back to the temple prison and laid on the floor and their arms stretched out, and somebody took those two thick leather straps and whipped them and flogged them. It doesn't tell us how many times. All we know is that God had said it was up to 40 maximum. So there goes Peter. Next is John. Then James. Then Bartholomew. And on until all 12 are done and they're released. Sometimes being a follower of Jesus Christ includes not just pushback, but persecution. Persecution is not something to gloss over. It's not something to just read and move on. It's a very serious thing. And typically, the stronger the pushback, pretty soon it leads to persecution. We can't say today in our culture, oh, people are making fun of us, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. That's not persecution. That's pushback. Oh, you know, the IRS is pointing out these conservative groups and making it harder for them to be able to get their nonprofit status. That's not persecution. That's pushback. Persecution is when you're laid on the floor, okay, and the leather straps are coming down on your back. Persecution is when they throw you in the jail cell and violate your constitutional rights. And praise the Lord, we haven't moved to that point yet. But the stronger the pushback historically, it does lead to persecution. So when the council says, you know what, we're just going to flog them and then we're going to release them, it's not as simple as it sounds. For the first time in the book of Acts, we have men being laid on the floor and the leather straps going against their backs. How do they respond? Verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, I'm in verse 41, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Progress in spite of difficulties, the apostles' attitude. They walked away rejoicing that they could suffer for the name of Jesus. You know, I know myself pretty well, and I love Jesus with all my heart most of the time. I don't think rejoicing is a word that would describe me as I'm walking out of the jail cell. I'm not sure that would be what I would envision myself being. I would most likely be what? Ticked off, angry, vengeful. And maybe later, maybe in a week or two, I would have calmed down and can look back in retrospect and see God's hand in it. But most likely at the moment, I wouldn't walk out of there rejoicing. What a great testimony to the strength and power of the Holy Spirit in these men's lives. That their attitude was that they were rejoicing because they considered worthy of experiencing shame for the name of Jesus. And then it finally says in verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They come full circle. We started this section today. The apostles are at the courtyard. We're ending the chapter today. They're back in the courtyard after having some pushback and after having some persecution. Now back to Acts again, if you're still in Deuteronomy. Let's go to chapter 1. I just want to close with this today. My question that I had at the end of my study was simply this. What would Theophilus take away from this account? Because remember, in chapter 1, Luke gives us a description of who he's writing this book to. And he says there in chapter 1, verse 1, this account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the original audience of the book of Luke was this man, Theophilus. And as he's reading chapter 5, I wonder what his takeaway would have been. I wonder what he would have been thinking, because Luke is writing it to stir the thoughts of Theophilus. And I think if I were Theophilus and I were reading this account for the first time and I were living in the first century, I would probably think, you know what? This Christian life is pretty capricious. It's always changing. That there are seasons when you just have the greatest time in your walk with God. There are seasons when you're the most fruitful in your ministry for Him, where people are turning to Jesus because of your influence. But not every year is a season like that in our life. Sometimes we have those seasons and then all of a sudden, boom, something pops up and it pushes back against our fruitfulness. Maybe a relationship falls apart. Maybe the finances go down. Maybe there is somebody in your life at work that is pushing back against your talk of Jesus. Maybe they're getting even upset with you. Maybe the devil's bringing difficult circumstances. Maybe all of a sudden something has grabbed your life and that season of fruitfulness has slipped away. And then there's a season of pushback. There's a season when you just feel like, man, I'm trying to do great things for God, but I just can't seem to get over the hump. I can't seem to get on track. I used to, but now I seem to be spinning my wheels. That's part of the capricious life of following Jesus. Maybe you've even been treated hostily because of your walk with God. And maybe God has had to bring some kind of protection into your life. But then the apostles come full circle and they're back teaching in the courtyards again. So just because you used to be on fire for God and things used to be going so great in your life and now they're not, it doesn't mean that God won't bring you back full circle again. It just means that living for Jesus is capricious. There's ups and there's downs, there's twists and there's turns, there's strong times, there's weak times, there's the mountaintop experiences, there's the desert valleys. All of it is part of our walk with God. Let's not try to convince ourselves that just because I'm not where I once was, that somehow there's something wrong, that somehow God has abandoned us. is just capricious. And I wish it wasn't that way. I wish we could start off in our walk with Jesus and just be a bed of roses all the way till the gates of heaven. Wouldn't you like it to be like that? But unfortunately, just like in the story today, Theophilus would have thought, you know what? Following Jesus is messy. It's messy. There's good and bad, up and down, easy and difficult, fruitful times, desert times, times when I have a great team around me and times when there's pushback. But it's all part of the experience. That's why it was so important that the disciples didn't give up. But when they were released, where did they go? Right back to the temple and started teaching about Jesus again. The greatest takeaway I think Theophilus would have gained from this story is don't ever give up in your walk with God. If you've been falling down, get up. If you've been pushed back, rise above it and get back to what God has His calling on your life to do. And let's make progress in spite of the difficulties that we face. I think that's what Theophilus would have closed the chapter and thought, wow, what a great story about how to endure the difficulties of following Jesus. And it's not a simple path. It's messy. Following Jesus is capricious. Let's stand together and pray. Our God in heaven, we're so looking forward to the day when we stand in heaven and we stand with You and all of the struggle and all of the difficulty and all of the ups and downs and the twists of turns of life will be done away with. And we will have just joy and freedom and peace. But Lord, until that time, help us to remember that things are always going to be changing. That's why it's so important for us to know that You never change. And Lord, wherever we're at today, whether we're on the top or the bottom, may we continue to progress in our walk with You in spite of those difficulties. We love You today. In Jesus' name, amen.